So let's just bring ourselves into his presence now. Father God, we just thank you so much that we can come away from all the things that would distract us, and that you can just quieten our hearts and minds now. Lord, that we might just focus on you and forget the worries of the world and the things that distract us and the things, Lord Jesus, that would trouble our minds. And we pray, Lord, that you will fill our hearts and minds with your sweet presence now. We pray that the mind of Christ will be in us, that the name of Christ might be glorified this morning. Lord Jesus, that you will be lifted up, even though we have to look at some of the history that isn't quite so uplifting. And yet, Lord, we know you're in all things and that you are the first and the last. You know the beginning from the end. And as we travel through these letters that you gave to us to read, Lord, that you will just help us to see how you bring all things together for your purpose, for your will and purpose, in order that your plan, your master plan, as it were, will be carried out. And so, Lord, we pray that you will guide us at this time. Guide me as I speak. Help me, Lord, to say your words, not my words. And that, Lord Jesus, that you will bless each one of us as we gather together around your living word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. So we are in the church of Thyatira. Oh, Marion, you have come in at last. Okay, that's fine. If you have to leave early, we don't mind. Okay. Right, so we're going to read Revelation chapter 2. And it is the verse 18. And it goes right down to the end of that chapter. It is the longest letter. Jesus had the most to say about this church. And I guess it also is because it covers the longest period of time in church history as well. So if someone would volunteer to read verses 18 to 29, I think just read the whole lot in one go. That would be lovely. Thank you.
I can read it, Catherine,
okay. Thank you, Sandra.
Not sure how to pronounce it. Thyatira?
That's fine.
Thyatira?
Yeah, Thyatira.
Yeah. Thyatira.
Yeah.
Yeah. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching you, she misleads my servants into the sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Sandra. Thank you. So that's quite a powerful letter in a way, because Jesus says some really, really strong things there. And so we're going to have a look into what he actually means by that. Now, obviously, Thyatira is another one of those towns or cities in the same area as the ones we've just looked at. It's where Izmir is on the map of Turkey these days. You'll find it. That's where it used to stand. And it was at the junction of three main roads to Pergamos, Sardis and Smyrna, which we've all, you know, been there, if you like. And it was originally a Lydian town, they call it, bearing the name of Pelopia. But later it was called Semiramis, which I found quite intriguing because, again, that name comes up, that name that we had last week, the name Semiramis. And then it was also renamed again when it was taken by the Persians. And I don't need to go into all the detail of that. And you've got some notes that you can then go over. I do give you these notes so you can read them again, by the way. But notice it was at one time called Semiramis. And that gives us a link, actually, to Jezebel, who is mentioned in this letter, because the spirit of Jezebel and the spirit of Semiramis are really the same spirit, just got different personalities, if you like, different names. There was a chap called Nicator who was designing this city, and when his baby daughter was born, he named the city Daughter. So, in other words, it has quite a female orientation about it, because Thyatira, part of that word means daughter. It was the place in the world, the main place for getting purple dye, or your clothes, your cloth was dyed in purple. And of course, we know that Lydia in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, when she met Paul, it says that she was a dyer of purple, and she actually came from this part of the world. Some people believe that the church in Thyatira could well have been kind of started when she went back there. And this is really important here. You might think, oh, it's a bit historical, but the thing is, it is all wrapped up in history, because history is simply God's plan that has already happened. And then the future is history in the making. So here, this thing about trade guilds is quite important. It was a well-known centre for trade guilds, and membership to the trade guilds was compulsory and essential if they wanted to have trade. They couldn't do trade unless they belonged to these guilds. They were actually very well organised trade bodies. They provided benefits and they protected each other. They owned considerable property. And all kinds of people, weavers and tanners and cobblers and bronze workers, you name it, they all had to belong to one of the guilds that was associated with their particular work. But each guild was under the patronage of a pagan deity. You have to remember, when Jesus gave these letters, the whole of the world was under paganism. Christianity was a new thing. And it was spreading, but it was like we're talking about now. We're little lights in a big world of darkness. But then it was steeped in paganism. It was so dark. And so their normal life, their normal way of life was that everything came under a pagan deity. So all the proceedings and feasts commenced with paying homage to the patron god or goddess. So Paul's letter to the Corinthian actually indicates that this was their problem. The trade guilds were actually presenting a very serious ethical problem to the Christian community, who were trying not to get entangled in all these practices. One of the things you remember, if you read the scriptures, if you read wherever you read in this scripture, there are two things that seem to go together. It is idolatry and fornication or sexual practices. The two always went together. You will, if you read anywhere in the Bible, It's always, they go together. And that is because it was part and parcel of their what they worshipped. That was how they worshipped. It all came into it. And so Christians who were very new to following Jesus, and obviously the way that they went, that pathway, was a narrow way. They were supposed to leave all this other stuff behind. But how are they going to do business? Because they had to belong to these guilds and things. So you can imagine that belonging to these guilds, members were required to take part in pagan ritual and ceremonial banquets, which often included drunken orgies. And in fact, to get ahead in your business, you had to be seen to take part in these things. So obviously, Christians couldn't take part in all this homage thing because it would, you know, it was against what God wanted them to do. And yet, how are they going to do their business without being longing to a guild? So actually coming out of that was far more serious than we think of today, where, you know, where we say, yes, we don't want to have anything to do with the world. You know, we won't go to this and we won't do that, and we're not going to gamble and we're not going to, you know, drink and get drunk and go to, you know, I don't know, wild parties or whatever. But it wasn't, none of those things for us are actually saying, well, if you don't do those things, you're going to lose your business. Do you see what I mean? For them, it was so much more serious. So if they stopped doing those things, it did actually result in a loss of business and a loss of social acceptance. So these were the problems that were actually affecting Christian businessmen, if you like, of that day. So it was far harder in many ways. We think, oh, you know, it's difficult now. My word, was it difficult for them then? Now, Thyatira, I came across a little article, Thyatira, the church where anything goes. And literally it was, because it was totally wild because of all this paganism and everything. And so obviously, as I said, the Christian craftsmen were faced with this common temptation to license and immorality. So some argue, and I'll read this, I know you've got it in your notes, but I will read it. It was obligatory on members to attend guild meetings and to engage in the idolatrous ritual, which seemed an essential preliminary to the business discussion. Guild banquets were attended by considerable sexual freedom, and Christian craftsmen were accordingly faced with the common temptation to license and immorality. Some argued that this was inevitable because of the very conditions of life, and that the license indulged in at a guild gathering had no relevance to Christian life and conduct elsewhere. However, others maintained that a man should have confidence in his ability to confront and defeat temptation because of his integrity and strength of character. If Christians had been saved while members of these guilds, it would mean more than just changing churches for them. Out of loyalty to Jesus and the sense of morality that comes from the new nature that is given to the believer in regeneration, they would want to not attend the guild meetings any longer. But to do so would mean loss of income or even their job. And into this conflict, and this is where we get this woman, into this conflict comes a powerful prophetess who claims that God's message from her is that these things are of no significance, and that to participate in the worship of the patron saints of the guilds is just a necessary evil. This is similar to the message that some in the Christian church are teaching today. But what kind of a witness can a Christian have if they submitted to the patterns of this world, because we then lose our right to be heard as a credible witness? So you see, this prophetess, which we will come to in a minute, was teaching basically that all this religious stuff was okay. You can go along with it. You know that you don't really believe in it, so therefore it doesn't matter. You know what your heart is. So, outwardly, just go along with it, because then you're not going to lose your businesses and you'll be all right. And so you can see the subtlety of all that can seep in, and they could start thinking, well, yes, it is all right. So a little bit more about Thyatira here, which was the cultic centre of the sun god Apollos. Now, Thyatira, what I'm trying to do as we go through this is constantly go backwards and forwards from Thyatira then and Thyatira in the future, or, well, we've already been through this bit, but from when this was written, it was future. It actually portrays the medieval papacy from 600 to 1500 AD. So as we go through this letter, we're going to be surprised actually at how accurate Jesus was in his prophetic utterances. So Thyatira is the smallest city actually of the seven churches, and yet it's the longest letter. Now, the dream to establish and enforce the pretensions of the Roman Church constitute the major part of the history of the Middle Ages. Now, we call it the Dark Ages. I remember learning about it at school. You know, the Middle Ages, the medieval times, the Dark Ages, because that's where everything was really awful and bad. And I never kind of thought of it as having anything much to do with religion. You know, it was just a dark time. And, you know, we know there was a huge amount of cruelty and so on. But then there's always been that. So there was an actual priest from Chaldea, and he was supposed to be able to interpret the mystery doctrines, which was intended just for a small elite number of people to be in the know. And he was called Peter, nothing to do with the Apostle Peter, okay? His name meant interpreter. He was able to interpret the mysteries of God, if you like. Now, this Peter, who was the interpreter, wore an insignia. There were two keys, and I've put a picture on your notes of a statue that's been made. I think it's in Italy or somewhere, and holding two keys. And actually, what it comes from were the two gods, Janus and Cybele. These two keys have been taken into the Roman Catholic Church, and they still appear on the papal arms as symbols of spiritual authority. So these keys, which were actually in paganism, belonging to pagan gods, and it's where they have the keys to the secrets, you see, this key was opening up the secret mysteries, and this became part of the stuff in the Pope. So these two gods, they were supposed to have all power in heaven and earth, would you believe? And obviously this ties in with the Isis Semiramis thing, you know, who she was brought in all of this all-powerful thing. And she brought in the goddess worship, which goes right the way down through the ages. And in fact, even today, you know, it actually is in with, I don't know much about the Illuminati, but they're all part of it, evidently. I expect everybody's heard of them. Anyway, at about 378 AD, the Pope became heir of these keys. And so I've put a coat of arms. They've got various coats of arms on the internet, so I just chose one because they've got, they have different ones for different things. But the connection to paganism is immediately obvious. What are these two keys doing here? And it's like, it's because of the connection of the Roman Church to the Babylonian mysteries that came right down through the ages, right from the book of Genesis and Nimrod, and incorporated now into the church, the Christian church. So paganism in the church during this time of 600 to 1500 became huge, absolutely huge. And interestingly, it was within the church now. It had come from outside into Christianity. And going back to Thyatira, the danger to the church at Thyatira did not come from outside. It didn't come from outside persecution. It arose from within the church itself through corrupt teaching by this woman, this Jezebel. And it was all the more serious and dangerous to deal with because now you're dealing with people who say they're Christians. And, you know, and but it was totally embracing paganism. And the Roman Catholics simply gave everything that was pagan a new name, if you like, a Christian name of some sort, to kind of disguise it. So I'm not going to go through the whole of the next bit because I've already told you that the book of Revelation is divided into three parts, the things that you've seen, the things that are, and the things that come after. The word metatauta is a strong word, and basically where you get after these things at the end of chapter 3, it says... in verse 22, chapter 3, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And verse 1 in chapter 4, after these things, it means now we're going on to what comes next. That word metatauta is a Greek word, which is quite a strong word. It isn't just a kind of soft thing. It's just this is now what comes next. So I just wanted to put that in there because we will obviously come to that. We know that we're living in the church age now. We've lived in it for 2020 years. And we know that we are in the period of grace, the age of grace. We call it the times of the Gentiles. Jesus, or God, Jesus, all of them, dealt with the Jews for thousands of years, actually. Well, right from Genesis through to when Jesus was born. God was dealing with the Jews the whole time, dealing with the Jews and all their stuff and their ups and their downs and all the rest of it, dealing with the Jews, dealing with the Jews. Jesus comes to bring his message to the Jews first. But we know that they rejected, or the majority of them, the Israel as a nation rejected it. We know that many people did become Christians. Hallelujah for that. And there are still many Christian Jews today. But Jesus, it deals with them not only on an individual basis, but as a nation as a whole. And so there he was dealing with them in as a nation as a whole in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, in the times of the Gentiles, he removes his, as it were, he doesn't remove his blessing. He never removes his blessing, but he removes his focus of attention onto the Gentile church. Because he's wanting to get the Gentiles to come in, the Gentiles to come in. It's the times of the Gentiles. That's why it's called the times of the Gentiles. So here we have the Jews in Jerusalem, and they've had the message, and some of them have become Christians. And he's wanting to get the Gentiles to come in. So we're living in the times of the Gentiles. So I'm just bringing that in so that we can get a bigger picture of what is coming. Okay, we also know that in this first three chapters, the word church, I had to count it up myself because I couldn't actually find all of it on the internet. It just said church is mentioned, but it isn't mentioned after that. So I counted it up. The word church is mentioned 19 times in chapters 1 to 3, either church or churches, 19 times. After that, from verse chapter 4 onwards, the church is not mentioned again once. The word church is not mentioned. Now, don't forget, this is Jesus who's saying this, not me. So I'm just telling you that Jesus didn't mention it after the first three chapters. Because from what we understand of Scripture, the tribulation is when Jesus focuses his entire attention on the nation of Israel. It is completely and utterly onto the nation of Israel. So everything in the rest of the book of Revelation, that's why it's all, you know, it's all about Jerusalem and the temple and things that were happening and all the other, the tribulation affects the rest of the world. But he focuses on Israel because it's now their time, if you like, the times of the Jews to come and receive their Messiah that they had rejected before. And obviously the whole book of Revelation has an order. It runs from the beginning of the church age through the tribulation to the second coming of Jesus, through the millennium, the new heaven, the new earth. It actually goes in that order. So it is a chronological account of the future. But we find that in these letters, all of these letters are actually now what shall I say, fulfilled. Because I think all of us would agree we're living in the seventh letter era, if you like. It's interesting. It's very probable. And this is really it just came to me while I was while I was praying about it and asking the Lord. And it says, and I wrote this down just because it came into my heart. It is very probable that the book of Revelation is the revealing by Jesus Christ of the part of the book of Daniel, which at the time of Daniel, he was told to seal up the book until the end of the time of the end. In Daniel, you read Daniel 12:4, but you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge, etc. But the whole plan is not revealed in Daniel's time. Part of it is, but then he has to roll it up and seal it until the end of the time. But in Revelation 22:10, then Jesus told me, that's John, do not seal up the words of the prophecy in this book because the time's near. So as we're reading this and as we're going in here, the time's near. So Jesus is saying that it was some of this was sealed up. We don't read all of this in Daniel, but now we've got the whole thing open and plain. So that's just a little bit of an aside in a sense, but to try and get a bit of clarification. And to remind ourselves from last week, obviously we know that Nimrod married his mother, Semiramis, and became the first world dictator. He built many cities, including Babylon. He was the founder of the Sumerians, and he actually wore a type of helmet with a horn on the front, and that did make me think of the little horn in Revelation, but whether it has anything to do with it or not, I do not know. But I think it's a symbol of power. He led all pagan worship of sun, moon and stars and offered sacrifices of their children. This went through and it came out in other cultures, such as the Aztecs, the Mayans and the Incas, etc., where they repeated building towers to get nearer to heaven or to do all their worship on high hills, etc. And we know that Babylon was the mother of all this and the mother of harlots, everything centered around sex and fertility and sexual rights. This was interesting because this is something I found out because I looked at the genealogy, and I do like looking at genealogies. Noah's son Shem was Nimrod's uncle. Did you know that? Because I actually hadn't done the kind of, you know, clicking, you know, how our children and then our children's children and then, you know, and all of that. And oh my word, Shem was Nimrod's uncle. And you find that in the Genesis chapter 10. If you read through Genesis chapter 10, verse 6, 8, 10 and 21, you can work it out who's the uncle to who and who, you know, and all the rest of it. Now, Shem and 72 co-conspirators actually had his uncle Nimrod killed, and his body was cut up into 72 pieces. Now, this comes into the ancient history. So you wouldn't read all of this in the Bible, but there is books of ancient history which are written. Obviously, there are loads of them. And you know, you've got them in the British Museum and all the rest of it. Anyway, his body was cut up into 72 pieces. His body parts were sent to all the cities that were under his rule as a warning to those who would continue in wickedness. And Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, decided to get all the body parts back again. So somehow or other, I don't know how, because I didn't go into all of the details of that, but she managed to get all the body parts back, except for one part, which was his private part. And so she decided that in dedication to this, she would put up a tower. And it was the very first obelisk. It's one of the seven wonders of the world. So it all has this history behind it. And you can read it and you can go and look at it if you want to. But she had it put up in Babylon. It was 130 foot high and 125 foot wide. It's known as one of the seven wonders of the world, of the ancient world. And I've put the book, the history book, Bibliotheca Historica, Book 2, Chapter 2, where it tells you all about it. Now, the word obelisk means the shaft of Bel, and these obelisks have now been repeated all over the world. You know, in the Old Testament, where it said that they went to the high places to worship at the shrines, they were always on a high hill because they believed in getting up high as close to heaven. And on the top of the hill was an obelisk, one of these tall things, okay, which represented Nimrod's body part. Okay, they, we know them today as phallic symbols, and you know, it's a bit disgusting, but that's how it how but that's what their religion was all in, all sex all the time. So the interesting thing, and I know that Yvonne and Graham probably know this because we did it in one of our, and probably Sandra as well did it in one of our previous, it came up in one of our previous Bible studies. So I've just repeated it here for those of you who weren't there then, that the most famous obelisk is at the Vatican. And it's right in the middle of a circle, which you can see. The circle represents the woman's body part. And the obelisk is obviously in the middle. There are numerous of these around the world, in every city in the world. This pagan influence is all around us without us even being aware of it. So next time if you go to visit any famous place, you'll know what that's all about if you see one. It was all about fertility and sexual rights because that was the big, big thing of the day. And it's huge. They have one in Washington, D.C. at the White House. And that's what that picture is there. And you can see where you've got the White House and then you go down a long thing and then you've got the obelisk at the end. And it's often seen, you can see it in history books, it's seen as a quote, a prime example of phallic architecture and American masculinity, is what it said in the book. So this is what this religion was all based around all the time. After the death of Nimrod, Semiramis and her priests maintained that they were the only ones who understood the great mysteries of God. Because, of course, you know, it's a mystery religion. Now, her priests actually followed celibacy on the outside. But actually, it was a religious cover to hide adultery, fornication, homosexuality, and all other kinds of devious sexual activity. She also announced that her dead husband's son was now officially a god, and he was Nimrod, but he was also called Baal and the sun god, and he was worshipped. She then became pregnant, but claimed she was still a virgin. And she gave birth to a son called Tammuz. We talked about him last week, but this is how it happened. So she's claiming here that she was a virgin and that she gave birth to a son called Tammuz. And I know we covered some of that, but what is coming out of all this is that from the earliest time, even this ancient culture who came from the line of Ham, or was it Seth, I said, anyway, was aware of the book of Genesis. Nimrod is in the genealogy at the beginning, Genesis chapter 10, that even a Messiah would be birthed through a virgin. Genesis chapter 3:15 gives reference to that. And people of the day would understand that something was going to happen, that a Messiah was coming. And Semiramis basically cashed in on it because she wanted to be the one. She wanted to be the virgin and have the son, you see. So notice as well how it is written in Genesis 3:15, where it says, your seed shall bruise his head. And anyway, who's got Genesis 3:15? There's two seeds. I think we have talked about this before. There are two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. Okay, Satan is busy at work. And we know at the beginning, the seed of Satan resulted in the Nephilim and the giants. But in Genesis 3:15, I'll read it. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Your seed speaking to Satan and her seed speaking about the woman. And if you notice, the seed of Satan has a small s. In other words, it's less important. The seed of Satan has a small s, and then her seed, that word seed, has a capital S. It's really important when we read the Bible to notice which words have capitals and which don't, because we can understand something from this. This seed with a capital S is a godly seed. It's from God. That's why anything to do with Jesus has got a capital. I know when I write my notes, I can never write God with a small g. I have to always write him with a big G, but lots of people don't bother. I have to write his name as capital H and capital N. I can't write it in small, because it's all those things are referring to Jesus Christ, and I want to give him the honour and the glory that his name deserves. And so I have to use the capitals for him. But I know many people don't, and probably don't just think about it, but it's important. So he shall bruise your head. That's Jesus is going to bruise the head of Satan. And you shall bruise his heel. The only thing that Satan can bruise is the heel of Jesus. That's not very much of Jesus for him to get at, if you see what I mean. It's like it's actually a sort of term towards the crucifixion. But, you know, his feet were nails and so on. But isn't it interesting, right at the beginning? And here, religion, okay, Semiramis is putting herself in the place of the virgin who bears a child, who bears a son, and therefore Tammuz is the Messiah. But you can see where this is leading to with the Roman Catholic Church, because this all comes into what they believe. So she is trying to fulfill this prophecy in her own way, with her own devious plans. And out of all of this, the Babylonian mystery religion emerged into the church. Interestingly, we did, I think, touch on it last week. The trees and branches became symbols of Nimrod, because Nimrod was cut down like a tree. He was actually cut down by Shem. So a tree stump became a place of honouring Nimrod. And in fact, the scriptures tell us how he was worshipped. In Jeremiah 10, verse 2 to 5, is an interesting one. I don't know if we looked at it last week. We may or we may not have done Jeremiah 10, verse 2 to 5. And Jeremiah was kind of speaking in a little way, mocking what the Gentiles do. Do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. The customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. Then they decorate it with silver and gold, and they fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried, because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither can they do good. Basically, a tree can't do anything. But what they used to do in this religion was cut down a tree, and part of their ritual was then that they would put it up and decorate it. And it would be all part and parcel of this religious rite. And it all used to happen on the 25th of December, because that was one of their religious rites. That was because Constantine changed the birthday of Jesus, which was in September, to December the 25th, because it was one of their pagan rituals. And that was what they did. They used to do that, and they cut this tree and they decorated, and it was all to do with Nimrod being raised again, and or so they said. Do you know, after reading all this, I mean, I know I've read it, I've heard it before in the past, but because I've gone into it in such depth, I don't want to celebrate Christmas at the 25th of December anymore. I'd rather celebrate it in September, when Jesus was first born. And okay, if we have to have some kind of holiday in December the 25th, it doesn't have to celebrate anything, does it? We'll just have a holiday. But it really made me think, if this is tied in with these pagan religious rituals, and they used to do sex around the tree as well, into the bargain, because that always came into it. You know, the wreath was important to them. They used the wreath, and it's supposed to symbolise the woman's private body parts. this ties in with the obelisk, you see, and the wreath and the circle. So you see all of this happening in religious places, and you never think anything about it. And certainly it's really kind of made me think extra hard about these things, and especially with the Vatican and what that actually, you know. And when you think now ecumenicalism, let's all join together, shall we, and all be one big happy family. You know, it's what's going to happen is the true believers are going to be pushed more and more out of the established church and become house churches. You know, okay, if you're in a small church, you know, and it seems to be running okay and it hasn't got all this other stuff in it, at the moment we're okay, but it may come to a point where it has to, you know, things have to change. Now, in Ezekiel, and we did Ezekiel before Hebrews, didn't we? So it was I don't know, well over a year ago. But in Ezekiel chapter 8, just turn to it, it will remind you of it. Ezekiel chapter 8. To show you, to explain, because I know when we did it, we thought, oh my word, that's, you know, awful. But now we have this background. Now we have the background of the religion and what they were doing. Let's read it again in a different light, or in the light of having further, shall we say, further knowledge about it. So Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 7. Ezekiel was carried by the Spirit to Jerusalem, because he was actually in Babylon. He was in the Babylonian captivity. But in Ezekiel 8, it says that he was taken by the Spirit to Jerusalem. And this, the Spirit brought him, so he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. This is the temple of God, okay, the holy place. And he said to me, son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, notice it was a capital He, because that's the Spirit. He said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they're doing there. So I went in and I saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they're doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were there, sitting there, weeping for Tammuz. Here comes the name, Tammuz, the son of Semiramis. In the temple of the Lord, the holy place in Jerusalem, that place that was supposed to be, you know, the holiest of places in the world, basically, because that's where God's glory was. And there they were, the women were there weeping for Tammuz. And he said, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again and you will see greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshipping the sun towards the east. You see, the sun god, Apollo. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. I will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. God has got to the point there with all of that. I will not hear them. I'm not going to hear them anymore. They have driven me now to the point of actual, and what happens, of course, as we read in Ezekiel, it's all about the captivity, and God actually took them out of Jerusalem. All his people were banished, they were taken away by the Babylonians and removed from there completely, and they went into exile, because that was the judgment that God sent on them, because they had doing all this religious stuff, and it was absolutely terrible. And I have to say, when I read it again and it all came back to me, and then Tammuz made a lot more sense to me this time round, because obviously we've been looking at what that, who he is and what he was and what he represented and all the rest of it. And I just thought, the people of God, they were the Jews, and they had gone that far away from their wonderful God to doing all of this. And of course, you notice it said in the dark, where they thought the Lord couldn't see them. So they were weeping for Tammuz in the temple of God. It had now basically become a place of occultism and harlotry. And anyone who's read anything about the Vatican and what goes on there, there's a kind of underground part of it that is completely devoted over to satanic stuff. And I've seen pictures of that, and it's really horrible. And it's all in there. So by this time then, Sarimamis had become an official goddess. She's also known as Ashtoreth, Astarte, Isis, Astaroth, I think it is. I put the name there. And it all means the Queen of Heaven. She was the Queen. She was the Queen of Heaven. That's how she described herself. And so one of the ways they celebrated her, and this is interesting because this is another little Catholic thing, they made little cakes for her. Jeremiah 7, verse 18. Oh, that's funny. Have I got the right thing? I know I've got it about cakes somewhere, and it doesn't say anything about the cakes there. In my haste. Oh, I mean, it's because I'm in Ezekiel, aren't I? I tried Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7, 18. Right. So it says, I've lost my place. Oh, here we are. The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. Now, this is God saying, this is what they're doing. This is provoking me to anger. And why are they making these cakes for the Queen of Heaven? How does that get into the Catholic Church? Well, the way they ate the little cake, evidently, is that it was only a tiny little thing. So they put it on the palm of their hand, and then they just put it, and they could eat the whole lot, you see, in one go. And they ate it, and they believed they were eating, as it were, their God, and were mystically being united with him as they ate. Now, we know that the Catholics believe in transubstantiation, which is where the bread and the wine actually turns into the real body of Jesus. And this is can be seen in the Mass today. It's actual blasphemy where it comes from as well, because this is where it all was. And what does God say? They're provoking me to anger. So interestingly, Jeremiah 44, turn to Jeremiah 44. See, poor Jeremiah was talking to the same people that Ezekiel were talking to, but Jeremiah was talking to the people in Jerusalem and Ezekiel was talking to them while they were in Babylon. And they both had to contend with people who were totally defiant. They would not listen to the prophets. They always wanted to listen to the false prophets, because the false prophets prophesied nice things about them and told them that good things were going to happen and the bad things weren't going to happen. But in God's word, it's always the opposite. So the prophets were always prophesying stuff that they didn't like. Okay, so Jeremiah 44, verse 16, says, as for the words that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. Now, that's total defiance for a start off. We will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no trouble. But basically what they were saying there is, we're going to do it our way. We're still going to worship the Queen of Heaven. We're going to offer incense and burnt offerings, because when we did that, there wasn't any trouble. And then they said, but since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings, we've lacked everything, and we've been consumed by the sword and by famine. So instead of them thinking, well, actually, it's God's judgment on us because we were doing all those things in the first place, they were saying, well, we'll go back to worshipping the Queen of Heaven and then everything will be all right. And then I find it interesting that the women always have a part to play. You know, they have, I know we always talk a lot, but verse 19, the women also said, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and poured out drink offerings for her without our husband's permission? And Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men, the women, and all the people who had given him that answer, saying, the incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them, and did it not come into his mind? So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. Therefore, your land is a desolation, an astonishment and a curse, without an inhabitant, as it is this day. And it just goes on. You can read all of that. There's so much in it, you know, and God basically sending the judgments on them because they defied him. They were totally defiant. They actually said out loud, we're not going to do what God says. So there was no repentance, there was no remorse, there was no feeling of actually we've let God down. There was more, they were almost proud about what they were doing. And I just think, wow. So in this letter to Thyatira, Jesus is comparing Semiramis to Queen Jezebel, right? So, and obviously the church in Thyatira is related, associated with Semiramis. And so Jesus says, you've allowed that woman Jezebel to teach you and seduce my servants. And we have to remember the spirit of Semiramis is the same spirit as Jezebel in Thyatira and Queen Jezebel in the Old Testament. That's why Jesus calls this woman Jezebel. You know, he could have called her anything. Why did he call her Jezebel? Because there's a connection. There's a connection between Queen Jezebel in the Old Testament and obviously Semiramis. So Queen Jezebel in the Old Testament was the most wicked and evil queen that ever lived. The city of Tyre, where she came from, worshipped Baal, which is the same god as, you know, all the others. The same spirit has now been allowed to enter the church in full force. And this is what happened during the 900 years of the Middle Ages, 600 to 1500 AD, because Roman Catholicism grew beyond anything else. It was huge. I mean, they actually basically owned everything. It became massive. It was all powerful. It was full of paganism. It had its roots in the Babylonian mystery religion. I've just put it there for your personal look of a map of the seven churches. I just popped it in there because I actually found it and I thought, oh, I'll put that in. You can see how they're all quite close together. And don't forget the application that we're looking at with these letters. There's the local application. So Jesus is dealing with the local church in Thyatira. There's somebody in there who's teaching false doctrine. False teachers were rife in all the church. You can read in the New Testament, St. Peter talks about them, Paul talks about them, everywhere. So, but in this Thyatira, evidently it was quite bad. So you could say that's the local application. There's then an admonitory application where you have to, what can we learn from this? And what is God saying? How does it affect our work, our walk? And how personally can I take that on board so that I don't allow the same sort of thing to happen to me, kind of thing. Remember that all the churches had the whole book. All the churches had all the letters and the rest, because it was one complete. The book of Revelation is the churches and the rest. So they all read each other's, if you like, all read the whole thing, just as we're reading it now, all the way through. And they would have taken out of it what they needed to. And we know, obviously, it's prophetic, because we've just been starting to look at the prophetic side of things. And so as we go on further, go back to Thyatira in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And we'll just quickly look in verse 18 at what Jesus calls himself here. So these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Now, in this letter, in the first letter, he was called he was called he who has holds the seven stars in his right hand. That's right. And then in the second letter, he calls himself the first and the last. The Pergamos one, he calls himself the sharp two-edged sword, because of the words that are coming out of his mouth. Now he says he calls himself the Son of God. There's a reason for that, because he's talking to a church who no longer really trusts him. They've got other deities in place. So they've put Jesus down and made other deities higher than Jesus. And Jesus says, I am the Son of God. I'm talking to you, the Son of God. And my eyes basically is like a flame of fire, feet like fine brass. The Son of God is the only mention in the book of Revelation, actually. That's the only place where Jesus calls himself the Son of God. And obviously Peter's own confession in Matthew, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He had this wonderful revelation from the Holy Spirit who he was. And then you have that versus the Queen of Heaven, Jezebel. Is Thyatira going to listen to Jesus, or are they going to carry on doing what they're doing, like we've just read in Ezekiel, where they said, we don't want to know? So that's the question for Thyatira. That was what they had to deal with, and that's what they had to think. We don't quite know, and I haven't found anything in the history books, although, you know, I haven't looked that closely for the rest, what they actually did. But we know that Thyatira actually went into rack and ruin eventually. Jesus then goes on to assert his power and his authority above all else. Eyes like fire, feet like brass. We know that fire and brass speak of judgment. And we saw that last week. 2 Peter 3:7, it's reserved for fire. Brass, of course, is judgment. And it's a metal that can sustain fire. The brazen altar contained fire representing judgment. Eyes like a flame of fire. He sees everything. God sees everything. There's nothing more piercing or thorough than fire. And it's also cleansing as well, because it will burn off the dross, off gold, and leave the pure gold. But it consumes everything that opposes it. So Jesus doesn't miss anything. Nothing can be hidden from the Lord. Like in Ezekiel, they thought that they could do all this stuff in the dark and wouldn't get found out. Nothing is hidden from the Lord. His eyes are everywhere. There's only one foundation to build on, 1 Corinthians 3, 11-15. No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus, and him alone. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. That's just a reminder, you know, for ourselves, as we read through all of this and all the stuff that they were going through, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and keep our walk pure and holy, and make sure that what we do for him, you know, is what he wants us to do. So this church is going to be judged accordingly. We enjoy God's grace. Our sin, as it were, was judged at the cross. And for the unrepentant, though, They have to stand before God. Now, this, by the way, this letter is the fourth letter. So it's the centre of the seven letters. We've got three, and then we've got this, and then we've got three more. And each, obviously, is addressed in a different way. So just to remind ourselves, Ephesus lost her first love. But he holds the church in his hands. To the suffering and persecuted church in Smyrna, he identified himself as the conqueror of death, the first and the last. The infiltrated church in Pergamos, he addresses himself as the word of God, sharp two-edged sword. But here, it's more than infiltrated. It's become totally corrupt and adulterous. So he's reminding themselves, I am the Son of God. Basically, don't mess with me. A reminder that he is the one and only deity. To remind ourselves that this Thyatira church is a picture of the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages. What actually happened during that time? We need to just look at some of those things. It was a time when the church in Rome took the Bible away from the people because they said that only they could interpret it. So Bibles were so hard to come by. Well, people couldn't get hold of them. You know, nowadays we can have five or six of them if we want to. It was a time when the Mother of God and the Queen of Heaven was exalted above Jesus, because that's what they did. Mary, she became deified. It was a time when the church was telling the people they must pray to a woman to get to God. Is it any wonder then that the Lord would address himself in this letter as the Son of God, as a reminder of who he actually is? Because at this time he was basically being put down as not being so important. Now, when heresy comes into the church, it is quite difficult sometimes to see it for that, unless you're very discerning and you really know your Bible. I'm quoting here, a liar is hard not to believe when he says nice things about you. So it is also when people speak of the Lord, even if it is lies. So people can be speaking about the Lord in such a way that they can infiltrate something in that actually is not the truth, but you don't know it because it's all wrapped up in the Bible or scriptures or whatever, and it sounds really good. So how we need to pray these days for discernment, because Jesus said in the last days, do not be deceived. It's the first thing he said when the disciples said, how can we tell we're in the last days? Do not be deceived. There's going to be great deception. And that deception, like Thyatira, is in the church. That's where it is. So we have to be really, really mindful that everything that we listen to and that we hear about and read, it ties up with scripture, lines up with scripture. Because Jesus is actually threatening this church with death, which is not a popular concept. And they need to repent, basically, otherwise it'll be the worse for them. And it talks about the deeds of Jezebel as being the cause of this. So he speaks very strongly against Jezebel. So it's important for us to understand who she is and what she does. Ignorance is not bliss when it comes to knowing the word of God. We need to know it and study it and learn all it has to tell us about. You know, we know that the mystery of lawlessness is at work already, 2 Thessalonians 2. And it's only the Holy Spirit actually who restrains it from getting out of control altogether. And when the Holy Spirit goes, then, as I've said before, all hell breaks loose. The tribulation will be a time of dreadfulness, terribleness. Because we know that the Antichrist and the false prophet will actually be working with the power of Satan, with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception. And that is already happening now. So again, we have to be really careful about, you know, who we don't just say, oh, they're doing this wonderful thing, so they must be of God. But we have to really kind of just be very, very discerning. So this adulterous church then, who is now committing spiritual adultery, this is the ultimate betrayal of the Lord. It had betrayed Jesus And all that Jesus stood for, and basically they loved someone else. They've taken on another lover. Jesus was not their first love anymore at all. But because of that, they fell under lies and delusions. So if we make sure our walk with Jesus is right and that we love him with all of our hearts and we long to serve him and we long to worship him and we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, that will keep us, you know, and keeping the word, that will keep us on the right track. Because otherwise, lies and delusions are very, very subtle. Notice as well that always, and I've said this before, it only seems to be that there's a remnant that gets through everything all the time. In Ezekiel's time, there was a remnant. There's always been a remnant. The Jews, there's always been a remnant, but it's only a small number. With Christians in every age, it's the small remnant that's the ones that are the true church. Because there's a vast amount of people who say they're Christians, but don't behave like them. They don't walk like them. They don't take much notice of the Bible. They're not really reading the Bible. They go to church on a Sunday, but it hasn't made any difference to their lives. There's lots of those about. The remnant are in the minority. Are we one of the remnant of this age in which we live now? Jesus put it another way in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And I know we're talking there, it talks about money and things, but basically you can only serve one master. That's God. And if we start mixing it with other things, then it doesn't work. And we have to be really, really careful. So having gone through all of that, we will now find out what God liked about the church, because they weren't all bad. And basically, it was the remnant in the church. There was a remnant in the church who actually wasn't following this woman. So verse 19, I know your works and your love and your service and your faith and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So they're doing far more for Jesus now than they were at the beginning. And Jesus says, I know all about that. I'm aware of the good as well as the not so good. So as far as their works were concerned, they were really going for it. See, many start with great gusto and then end up making excuses. Oh, you know, we'll go to this and we'll do that and we'll do that for the Lord. And then it all peters out and dwindles away. And then they don't do it. So it's much better to actually start off maybe small and then get bigger. Now, back in Ephesus, basically, they were good heresy hunters, but they lacked love. By the time you get to Thyatira, it seems they had bags of love. But they hadn't got good doctrine. So probably the atmosphere in the church was probably really nice, you know, and they were all hugging each other and everybody was looking after each other and there was lots and lots of love. But they got their doctrine completely up the creek. So they hadn't got the balance in the church. So in verse 20, so having told them that, yeah, I know your love, you know, you've got great love, that's lovely, but you have got some things against you. Now, I am just going to have a look to see whether we might need to take this into next week, because there are quite a few notes left to do. Now, because we started late, do you still want to finish in about 10 minutes time, or shall we go to 12 o'clock? How are you?
I'm okay with 12.
You're okay with 12?
Yeah.
Yeah, don't have a problem with finishing at 12.
You are? Okay. Anybody else? I can go for a week. Let me just see.
No, she wants to say it is.
I'll go for a little while.
We don't have a problem with finishing at 12.
All right, we've got 20 minutes. So we'll finish at 12 and see where we get to. Is that all right with everybody? We were a bit late starting because of all of that. Is that okay with you, Lizzie and Joe? Okay, right.
So
God is lovely because he always says, you're really good at this, before telling them about, actually, I'm really concerned about this. You know, he doesn't beat them over the head and make them feel bad about themselves. He wants to encourage them, and that's what we should do. We should be encouragers, first and foremost. But if something needs to be said, we still have to say it. We can say it in love, but it has to be said. So let's have a look at Jesus' concern in verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So this woman was given a leading place in the church because she was given the, if you like, a pulpit, the place wherever they used to stand in those days to preach. And she was preaching false doctrine. She was a false prophet. But the church seemed to have no discernment. And possibly that was because she was saying to themselves, actually, it's okay. And if you remember before when I said to you about all these guilds that we talked about in the introduction, that they belong to the guilds. And so if you were a Christian, you really shouldn't take part in their feasts and all that. Otherwise, you'd lose their business. Basically, because she was teaching sexual immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols, those were the things that went with the pagan practices of the time that were involved with the guilds. You see, if you belonged to a guild, you did the pagan practices. That means you committed sexual immorality and ate things sacrificed to idols, because that was all part and parcel of it. And basically, therefore, if that's what she was teaching, basically she was telling the Christians it's okay to do that. Actually, you can pretend, you know, you know in your own heart that you're not actually believing in all that stuff now because you believe in Jesus. But just go along with it for, you know, make it look okay. So, interestingly, in Thyatira, they had a temple in Thyatira, a place where people could go and listen to a medium, an occultic woman. She was called Apollo's medium. She was like the mouthpiece for Satan, basically. And she was called Pythia. The name Pythia actually means python. I find that interesting because obviously we always associate Satan with serpents and so on. She would always be a local woman of over 50 years of age, presumably because the people thought that she was a kind of, you know, had wisdom, who delivered what they called oracles of inspiration in the local occultic temples of the gods. So she used to go into the different temples and speak words. But there are evil spirits behind this. Never forget that, these evil spirits. And here was the church allowing the same thing to happen from inside the church. So as it were, you know, this python business was actually coming out of Jezebel's mouth. We've spoken about Lydia, that's all right. In the Acts of the Apostles, we read about Lydia, where she lived there. And in verse 16 of that, we read of a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. This spirit of divination in the Greek is pythos. So this spirit of divination comes from that word, the python. So she had a spirit of python, which was based actually, or the whole thing was in Thyatira. She was saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. That sounds okay until you look at the Greek, which actually more literally should be a way of salvation, not the way of salvation. So what she's saying is, these men are the servants of the Most High God. They're telling us basically another way of salvation. You know, there's lots of ways. So she wasn't actually really telling the people the whole truth there. And Paul actually became so, I don't know why he let it go on for so many days, but it does say after a long time, or after days, Paul became so exasperated with this that after putting up with it for many days, he commanded the spirit to come out of her, and it did. And of course her people who owned her were most put out by that. But again, I've just brought that up because it was the same spirit as we find in Thyatira, this python spirit, evil, serpent-like thing. So I'm just going to talk about the two extreme churches that exist today. That, you know, you've got Ephesus lacking in love,
Thyatira has got love, however they also allowed evil. There are extremes. You can either get the very legalistic church that doesn't give any room for the Holy Spirit at all and shuts all that down, or else you get another one that's so liberal that it just allows anything in and anything goes, rather like Thyatira. And the teaching of Jezebel obviously was that latter one, very, very, very liberal. So it was, she was saying it's all right to combine a mixture of Christianity with other things. The chief sin of Thyatira was a failure to protest. They failed to say, this isn't right, you should not be doing this. And that is something that God did not like at all. Because he said, you allow it, you're allowing it. Why are you allowing it? Why aren't you protesting against it? We should never allow anyone to teach anything in any of our churches that isn't directly from the word of God, and so on. So if we take this scenario from Thyatira up again to the church in the Middle Ages, we see exactly the same thing happening. The church falls from its early roots. It comes into an ever-increasing period of darkness and false teaching, which is no wonder it's called Dark Ages. And within the church, you get bribery, corruption, immorality, bloodshed, and that's just a small part of it. I found this particularly interesting, and I will read it because it does tie in with this whole thing. There's a pope. I actually made a list of all the popes and all the things that they did, and they were all absolutely horrendous. But I've picked out one or two. Sergius III, he was in 904 to 911. He had a mistress called Marozia. She was age 15. She and her mother, Theodora, and her sisters filled the papal chair with paramours and bastard sons and turned the papal chair into a den of robbers. This is called in history the rule of harlots, and they were responsible for sexual encounters with nine popes. Quote Dr. Malachi Martin, the Catholic apologist, 1921 to 1999. So I took this from a historical thing that was written here. So Marozia, what it ended up as, obviously they were very sexually orientated with these popes, okay. And this is how it happened. Marozia was the mother of one pope, whom she conceived by another pope, who was the aunt of a third pope, the grandmother of a fourth pope, and with the help of her mother, the creator of nine popes in 8 years. So in other words, they brought nine popes to power in 8 years, of whom two were strangled, one was suffocated with a cushion, and four were deposed and disposed of in circumstances that have never come to public light. However, it's in the Vatican. This is absolutely dire. It's just dire. In 955 AD, Marozia's grandson, Octavian, became Pope John XII at age 15. And for the next 8 years, he operated a whorehouse in the Vatican City. He was involved in witchcraft, bisexual sodomization with animals, and ordained murders. It's vile. I hardly want to read it, except that it's history, and it happened. And actually, if we are not enlightened as to what these things happened, and that these things were there and were going on, you know, we might be some of those people who said, oh yeah, let's all join together with the Roman Catholic Church and all be one. But anyway, that's just my opinion. The point of all this is to emphasise, the reason I've done this is to emphasise that what is happening in the church in Thyatira back in the day was prophetically fulfilled during the Dark Ages, and Jesus knew that. And when he wrote this, when he gave this letter to John, he knew all these things that were going to happen. And the reason he called Jezebel, Jezebel, is because there were connections that we could then look into. And historically, now that we're living past that age, we can look back. Because obviously with prophecy, most of it, you only realise when it's actually happened, that it's happened, if you see what I mean. Although we do know that there is prophecy that we are looking forward to, like Jesus coming back. I can't wait. Now, the church split, as we know, to the Greek Orthodox eastern part and the western part. And the eastern part actually went on for a lot longer, the actual empire did. But the eastern churches didn't have a pope. In fact, they were so horrified by the things that were going on in the Vatican that when a Vatican ambassador came over from the West to the Byzantine Empire, they were always asked four questions. And this is, again, history. Have you sodomized a boy? Have you fornicated with a man? Have you sodomized any four-legged animals? And have you committed adultery? How bad was that? It's like, you know, that they actually had to ask those questions of somebody who came to visit them from the Vatican. Doing things with animals was very, very common. It's also part of the occultic practices of Semiramis. And when you see hieroglyphics on the walls of places where you actually get combinations of animals together, that actually happened. It isn't actually just mythology. They did that. It's absolutely vile. Now, getting back to this Marozia, who was an absolutely awful woman, but you can see her tying in, like Jezebel, at the age of 96, she was, I can't believe that God let her live that long, but anyway, at the age of 96, by which time she'd actually been incarcerated for 54 years. Now, I didn't look into whether that was in prison or whether she was just confined to her house or what, but Marozia still refused to repent. So there were people who realised that what she did was awful. There were people who were trying to get her to repent, but she refused to repent, absolutely refused it. Like we just read about the people who said, we're still going to do it our own way, we're doing our own thing, we're not going to go with what God says. And I quote this, this is written, you can see it written, by two popes. So there were two popes who weren't so bad. They realised, you know, not all popes have been absolutely horrendous. There may have been one or two that actually were quite godly, but never did anything about clearing out the Vatican of all the stuff, if you see what I mean. That's still allowed to go on underground. But on May the 25th, 986 AD, Pope Gregory V and Otto III wrote this down. So this is their words, quote, Marozia, daughter of Theophylate, inasmuch as you did from the beginning at the age of 15 conspire against the rites of the See of Peter, following an example of your satanic mother, Theodora, plotted to take over the whole world and dared like Jezebel of old, fancy them putting that into their letter, dared like Jezebel of old yet again to take a third husband and with your illegitimate children did pollute the church. And you can talk about illegitimate children in a spiritual sense as well. We condemn you to death by suffocation, Pope Gregory V and Otto III. This is a direct quote from history. That's what they wrote. So obviously she was suffocated and she died for her sins and went to hell because she didn't repent. But, you know, so there were some popes who actually realised that what had been going on was bad. However, the whole thing is still steeped in this mystery religion. But it's interesting that Jesus, in the book of Revelation, 1,000 years before that letter was ever written, said, you have allowed Jezebel to teach. And it's exactly what these two popes called Marozia. They called her Jezebel. The accuracy of Jesus' letter is amazing. This shows, you see, the Bible is so accurate. Because it's the word of God, that's why. You know, no human person could ever have written it. And then verse 21, we'll go into verse 21. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. What a picture of Jezebel. You know, Jezebel of the Old Testament was the epitome of whoredom. And she was absolutely... I wonder if I can get to that... You all know the story of Jezebel, so I don't need to actually, I think you all know who Jezebel was, how wicked she was. She and Ahab were the most wicked king and queen in the entire world and had been from the beginning. And you can actually read some of my notes about that. And she was a tyrannical ruler as well. And she basically ran things behind her husband. And she kind of all the women in the Old Testament, none was more cunning or daring or unscrupulous. And she obtained land through inquisition. Inquisition means when you set up something that you accuse somebody of something they haven't done, then you punish them, and then you confiscate their lands. Now, the Roman Catholic Church did this always. They were always doing it and had lands confiscated and so on. Jezebel did it, and she did it with Naboth. You know, the king wanted his vineyard. Naboth wouldn't give it up. Jezebel sorted it out so that Naboth was accused of blasphemy, which he hadn't done. She then had him taken out and stoned. Then she went to Ahab. There you are. You can have his possessions now. You can take his lands because he's out the way. Basically, in a nutshell, that was the story. But you can go and read it for yourself, and you can read a bit more of it in the notes. So Jezebel was an evil queen. She introduced the Baal worship to the children of Israel. So here we go again with the old, you know, Baal worship and the Semiramis thing. And she caused mass spiritual adultery as well as sexual immorality. She and King Ahab ushered in the worst period in the Old Testament, and Jezebel in Thyatira ushered in a terrible time in the church, which then was reflected in the Middle Ages. So you can see how the whole thing ties together. And we know that Jezebel introduced paganistic teachings in Thyatira and occultic and sexual practices. So I can leave out my notes because we've gone over some of those already, and you can go over it again. What I would really like to bring to light, Dr. Barnhouse, a quotation from him: every sanctuary in a sacred wood was at the same time an asylum of debauchery and adultery, institutions of male and female sexual practices. The priests of Baal were wicked sex perverts. So that says it all. And it's interesting, isn't it, as in the Catholic Church with priests, how they've come to light about all the stuff they've done with young boys and the perversions that have gone on there that have been covered up and so on. What I will do is... Pope Innocent III was basically like Ahab and Jezebel rolled into one. And I think I will, although you can read it yourself, I'd rather like to read it out for the sake of the recording. Pope Innocent III, 1198 until 1216, was the most powerful of all popes. He claimed to be the vicar of Christ, or the vicar of God, supreme sovereign over the church and the world. All things on earth and in heaven and in hell are subject to the vicar of Christ. That's what he said. That's what he ordained. And there's a little note there about his crown. The kings of Germany, France, England, and practically all the monarchs in Europe obeyed his will, including now the Byzantine Empire. Never in history has any one man exerted more power. He ordered two crusades, decreed transubstantiation, confirmed the act of confession, declared papal infallibility, condemned the Magna Carta, forbade the reading of the Bible, instituted the Inquisition, ordered the extermination of heretics. More blood was shed under his direction and that of his immediate successors than in any other period of church history, except in the papacy's efforts to crush the Reformation in the 16th and 17th centuries, and we'll get to that, of course. The Inquisition, called the Holy Office, was instituted by Pope Innocent III and perfected by Pope Gregory IX. Under it, everyone was required to inform against heretics. Anyone suspect was liable to torture without knowing the name of his accuser, and the proceedings were secret. It was a horrible, horrible time, really, and it claimed vast multitudes of victims. And I think it goes on to say that have you ever heard of the Waldenses? But they are a group of Christians who absolutely believed in the Bible, and the Word of God. There's also the Albigenses or the Cathari. They were in southern France and northern Spain and northern in Italy. They preached against the immoralities of the priesthood, worship of saints and images, completely rejected the clergy and their claims. They opposed the claims of the Church of Rome. They made great use of the scriptures and lived self-denying lives with great zeal for moral purity. They embraced a majority of the population in southern France and were very numerous. But Pope Innocent ordered a crusade in which the bloody war of extermination utterly wiped out town after town. The inhabitants were murdered without discrimination and until all of the Albigenses were utterly wiped out. The Waldenses, a similar but not identical group in the same region, emphasising the same things, Bible reading, etc., in rejecting the papacy. It was recorded that in the 30 years between 1540 and 1570, no fewer than 900,000 Protestants were put to death by the Pope's war for the extermination of the Waldenses. So we think that we live in the West and we are free from persecution, but that's not always been the case. We may be free of it now, but there has been terrible, terrible persecution in the past. And people like us, we would have come under that if we had been living then, and we would have been wiped out. Interestingly, this, let me just turn over the page. This organisation, what they did, okay, it has a new name. It's called the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith. And on March the 30th, 2001, a BBC News article entitled "The Vatican is Accused on Modern Inquisition," describing that there is still this type of inquisition going on in some parts of the world. Now, that's true. It's just we don't know about it. But they are in parts of the world where there isn't the law to uphold. There, you know, people have no rights. And the Roman Catholic Church will do the same thing. They will do this, either getting rid of people, exterminating them, getting their lands and their properties. It's still going on. And one of the people who was in, who was very for that, Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, called the Enforcer, he knew of this. He later became Pope Benedict in 2005 to 2013. So that brings it right up to date. So the teaching of Jezebel included, oh, we've got to finish, it's 12:02, I can't go on any longer. What I will do, you could probably read the rest yourself, but I wanted to bring that out basically for the sake of the recording in case anyone wanted it. What I want to finish with is take heart. Do not be dismayed. This all happened. We know that Jesus is the first and the last. He is the Son of God. He is the living Word. And his promise to the overcomer for Thyatira is power over the nations. This is talking about the millennium. Remember in our last Bible study in Hebrews, we did a lot about the millennium reign and how we will be given things to do in the millennium. And this is one of the promises for the overcomer. So we've got the overcomer's promises. We will eat of the tree of life. We will not be hurt by the second death, which is the death without Jesus. We will be given a stone with a new name and eat manna from heaven. And we will have power over the nations. Who is the overcomer? Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our faith in Jesus Christ. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's what he called himself in this letter, to remind us that he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who is over all things. And he knew all this horrible stuff was going on. He knew it because he knew it from in Genesis when it was first invented by Semiramis. And it's just simply gone through all the ages and we haven't recognised it. And it's still going on. But we need to just keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And he who overcomes, that's the thing. We'll be overcomers, all of us, in the name of Jesus. And verse 28 says, I will give him the morning star. And we might just remind ourselves a little bit of that next week. You can read your notes in the meantime. And I hope that has been a help to you. We do actually start to climb out of this terrible Middle Ages thing, fortunately. So we'll come on to that. So praise the Lord. If you have any questions, you can always phone me or email me or anything else that you like, or if something is puzzling you. I'm sorry I had to bring it to a bit of a sudden end, but we have run out of time somewhat. We'll try and start on time next week.